your study this morning, the book of Acts. It's been suggested that we study it, and I thought about it. I don't remember when the last time we studied it, but that's irrelevant. We've got a lot of new members since that time, and keeping that in mind, we'll go into studying it again. We're going to start off in the book of Acts, dealing with this right here, its place and its purpose. Why do you think the book of Acts is where the book of Acts is, between the Gospels and the Epistles? Have you ever given any thought to it? Well, we're going to give some consideration to it this morning. Now, we've looked at redemption being the theme of the Bible, and this helps us to understand how God arranged the Bible the way he did. Now, this idea that men decided what books would go into the Bible and where they would go is the biggest bunch of poppycock you ever will hear. You mean that God crucified his son with such depths of love and had all the power to create this universe, but he didn't have the common sense to know where to put the books? He left that up to man to put the books in the Bible. No, he didn't. I believe in the absolute inspiration of every word in there. That's what Paul said in 2 Timothy 2, verse 16 to 17. He said, all scripture, that pretty well covers all of it, doesn't it? All scripture is inspired of God. The Hebrew for inspired is God's breath. He breathed it. There's not one syllable, there's not one word in the Bible that wasn't placed there by God. The main problem we have in convincing people of the truth is they don't come to see the inspiration of the Word. But I believe that God inspired every word. Now somebody says, well, what about the translations? You know, they read just a little bit different from one another. They don't teach anything different. They read different. They say things in a different way, but they say the same things. And don't you know God knew about that? Where did languages come from? Oh, man, Harvard, Yale, Princeton, Cambridge came about then. No, they didn't. Remember reading about the Tower of Babel? God confused their language because they missed their purpose, as man always has. They missed their purpose for being created. God commissioned them to go forth and subdue all things, and they weren't moving. They all huddled up in one area in the beginning, and they began to build the Tower of Babel. It was after the flood. You see, they didn't trust God. Because God had put a rainbow in the sky, that was a promise, a covenant that he'd never destroy the earth with a flood. Now, there's little floods, but he's talking about the whole earth. Because the flood covered every mountain peak. That includes Mount Everest and all of the mountain ranges, as high as you can, as they go. And so here,
the Babel builders.
Yeah, the Babel builder. So because they weren't moving and developing and going out into the earth and subduing it, they were all bunched up. They didn't believe God. They were building a tower to escape the next flood. That's what they were doing. They were showing no faith in God at all. They saw the rainbow as we see it. They knew the declaration from God that he'd never destroy the earth with a flood, and that was a covenant mark in the sky. They didn't believe him. And so they were building this humongous tower. I imagine Harvard, Yale, Princeton, and Cambridge at that time had a lot to do with that, don't you? in their legal, in their theories and things. But God came down, and how did he confound them and confuse them? Where they had to stop building that tower because they were all unified. They had their leaders and their builders and stuff, and they all worked harmoniously in building that tower. God gave them different languages, confused them. They couldn't understand one another. And there was, I imagine, a little, because of differences that came between them, like the Japanese, they have zipper eyes or slant eyes. The Negroes are black. You can see the differences in people. That created an animosity where they separated and moved away. That's exactly what God wanted, for them to go forth and inherit the earth and possess it, and they weren't doing it, and subdue it. And so I not only believe in the inspiration of the word and every word in it, because God gave the languages, and he was smart enough to know what man was going to do. I mean, we haven't outsmarted God. We never will and never have. Because he, incidentally, is the one in Romans 4:17, and that verse Paul quotes there from the Old Testament, because it said in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament in Romans 4:17, that God calls those things that be not as though they already were. Now you got to kind of stop and think about that statement. We don't have that ability. But he looks down through the corridors of time, and he saw the end of time from the very beginning. We know that from many of our studies. The fact that Ephesians 1 verse 4, God chose us in Christ when? When does the text say? When did God tell us he chose us? Before the foundation of the world. 2 Timothy 1:9 says the same thing, and many other passages. Declares the intelligence of God, the ability of God to see all things. Didn't he see that there was going to be translations? Well, who's these idiots running around saying, oh, well, that's a bad translation. That's a bad one over there. Who gave them the authority to make all these choices? Can't you learn the truth from any of all of them?
Yes, you can.
Can't you? Certainly you can. Is there some difficulty in those translations? Yes, there is. Is that God's fault? No, it isn't. The fault lies in the fact that the Koine Greek that God had the Bible written in, the common man's Greek, that's what Koine means, common man's Greek. You know, there's common languages, and then there's classical aspects of that same language. For example, poetry and stories are written from a classical vantage point of English, but yet we have a common man's language out of English too. Well, this was, God had the Bible translated into the common man's language, English, in our case. If you was a Russian, you couldn't read English, and you could they couldn't. You couldn't
translate,
read one another's writing.
Translate.
Yeah. So God knew this. So get out of the area of standing, thinking you stand shoulder to shoulder with God. You don't, and neither does those smart alecks down there at Harvard, Yale, Princeton, and Cambridge. And I'll hit them people every time I get a stick to hit them with. They advocate the wisdom of man versus the wisdom of God. The wisdom of man has always stood opposed to the wisdom of God and showed themselves to be men, stupid. And so this idea that translations come along and evidently, God didn't know about it. You know, he just didn't have a clue. The one that crucified his son for us. The one who built this universe for us. The one who maintains this universe every millisecond. The one that feeds us. The one that sees to our needs. And he didn't have enough sense to see that man was going to screw up his word. That's ridiculous. And it's also ridiculous to believe that God left the decision of placing certain books in the Bible and certain of them not is ridiculous. It's flat ridiculous. God had it all planned out. Genesis is where God wanted Genesis to be in your Bible. Exodus is where God wanted Exodus to be in your Bible. And all the way through the 66 books, every one of them is in the place where God wanted them, where they fit according to the divine plan. After almost a century, I'm 84, almost a century, if you're like me, you get a little fed up with these smarties who write fluently about things they have no idea about and have no authority over. But your Bible, every book in it, was placed where God wanted it. And as we go into the study of the book of Acts, Acts is exactly where God wanted it, or it wouldn't be there. It's true that men had a part in the revelation of the Bible. God inspired men to leave a record. He didn't crucify his son and then get up there and wiggle his thumbs with anxiety and frustration. And say, I sure wonder the hope they get it. No. A guy wrote a book one time called Your God is Too Small. And in most men's minds, the God that the way they interpret God, the way they understand God, is way too small. And they liken him all the time unto a man. God said, don't ever liken me unto a man. Because my ways and thoughts are much higher than yours, as the heavens are above the earth. Anyway, and we're his creation. Let's look at the place and the purpose of the book of Acts. Redemption being the theme of the whole Bible that brings it all together, all the books and everything that's said, redemption is its theme. That rescue by ransom plan. The Old Testament was the anticipation of redemption. It anticipated it through prophecy. As the prophet spoke of the one day ahead, in that day when God will bring forth a Messiah, there will be a shepherd, and he'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, in Daniel the 9th chapter. All right, so the Old Testament, its purpose was to present the anticipation, waiting anxiously. And we saw that in Revelation, the 12th chapter, didn't we, last week? You remember that woman arrayed with the sun and the moon? And she was dressed gloriously. As she represented, not Mary, she's pregnant, but she's pregnant not in a physical sense. She's pregnant by prophecy. She's anxious for the birth of this son that's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. And that woman, we find her in the latter part of that chapter, she represents, as she does in the first of it, as the faithful of God. Those who anticipated this scheme of redemption, rescue by ransom, they saw it as a glorious thing, as you and I come to see it as a glorious thing when we come to see the ugliness of our sin. Now, when we come to the New Testament, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four Gospels, they show the accomplishment of it, of redemption, in the death of Christ, because that was the rock on which it was built. Jesus said in Matthew 16, verse 18, upon what Peter had declared, he asked the apostles in verse 13, he said, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, well, men out here in Judaism, they think that you're Elijah or John, one of the prophets. And Jesus asked them, "Who do you say that I am?" And because of what they'd saw up until that point in time, they said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Upon this rock, upon this firm conviction of who I am, I will build my church." And so the church rests on the pillar, the stone of Christ and his death at Calvary. That's what it hails from right there. There's been a movement for a long time, I guess ever since the first century, to speak of how ugly it is to preach about blood. We're redeemed by blood. We're saved by blood. It's by the blood of Christ that the church was purchased. Acts 20, verse 28. And how dare men come up with them kind of philosophical garbage and pump it out here on society? Anyway, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John shows the accomplishment of it. Now we come down to the book of Acts. And we're going to see the singular nature of Acts in a little bit. But to group them together, Acts and the epistles, they make the application of redemption to the needs of man. That's what they do. That's their job. And Revelation, the last book in the Canaan of the Bible, it shows the victory of redemption over all the power of ages. There's not a power in this world that will ever succumb and take over the church or destroy its mission and purpose. And in the book of Acts, we're going to see the hand of God, his divine hand, directing traffic in this world we live in as he sees to it. Not man, he, God, sees to it that the word is spread throughout the whole world. He commissioned it to go into all the world. And what did he say in the last statement of that commission? "And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world." So who's with us in our mission this morning? Who's with us? Who's been with us in our mission of advocating the truth of God and the redemption from God? His name's called Jesus Christ, the one who in Colossians 1:17-18, he has all authority and he upholds all things by the word of his power. You're not resting in the hand of God the Father as you think of it in that terms. You're resting in the hands of the one that died for you, the one that will open the gates of death to you. And invite you into the kingdom will be the one who died for you. You want to show him some gratitude for what he does, or you just want to, he died for us, and go on about your life? Your life has got to count for something. You going to make it count for money or for fame, glory, and all that? That all fades away. That don't last very long. What's the thing that really counts? And when we get to that point, then we'll find out, as Paul did, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Our life will be devoted to him. Oh, we'll still have to make a living. Yes, we understand that. We'll still have to love our wives and our husbands and our families and provide for them. That's true. But all of that comes secondary to our worship and service to the one who purchased us from ruin, from death. That's another problem man has. He don't see that he's dead, that he's cut off from God. And the only way back to God, Colossians 1:13, it says we're made nigh unto God. How? By the blood of his Son. So how's the only way to gain access to heaven and to the Father? Through Christ. He's the one that holds the keys to death and Hades. He says so. He's the one that will open that door for you, if it's going to be open. If hell's not your destiny and heaven is, he'll be the one that opens the door and invites you in, because he's the one that died for you. I'm leaning pretty heavy on his grace. It's only going to be his grace that saves somebody like me. I can't do it. Never could, never will. I can't do it. But he can. And his grace, what's that song we sing? His grace reaches me, reaches even me. Yeah. And so when I hear that key go into the door of eternity, and open that door, when that door starts to open, I'm going to realize the one that's opening it is the one that died for me. The one that loved me that much. Anyway, that's something else, isn't it? Getting back to the book of Acts. So we need to see the place of these books in the Bible. And in regard to the theme of the Bible being redemption, there's a good simple picture of it. Now, in case you haven't noticed, I just preached the whole Bible in 15 minutes. I use very few words compared to how many words are in the Bible, but I preached the whole Bible because that's its theme. All right, and the book of Acts has its unique place in the canon of the Bible. The book of Acts presents a connecting link. I should have underlined that to put emphasis on it. Acts, the book, presents a connecting link between the four Gospels and the Epistles. In the New Testament, in the finalization of the revelation of God, you have the Gospels, where at the end of every one of them, the end of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they end their story that it is finished. Jesus had came and done his work that he was sent to do. He secured man's salvation. It is finished at the end of the Gospels. So what? Well, Jesus commissioned these men, and we've read these passages before. You can go home and read them again. We're not going to go through them. Matthew 28, 18 through 20, Mark 16, Luke 24, John 20. Jesus commissioned these men after he said it's finished. He commissioned them to go into all the world to preach the gospel to every creature. There's two words that I want you to recognize. All and every. Go into all the world. Does that include Africa, South America? Is there any place in the world that does not speak of? Go into all the world and do what when you get there? Preach the gospel to who? Every creature. Now, who's commissioning this? The Lord who was the creator of this universe. Was he asking too much? Was he asking the impossible? No. And the book of Acts will show that. The book of Acts will take us on a journey through the missionary of the men that God chose to go into all the world and preach that gospel, the apostles. And we'll see they finished their work, because in Colossians 1 verse, it's either verse 24 or 26. When Paul wrote Colossae, he wrote them in about 62 A.D. That's about, roughly 25, 30 years after the crucifixion of Christ. He wrote and said, by that time the gospel had been preached to every creature on earth. Is that verse 26? Somebody looking it up? The Lord didn't ask anything impossible of them.
Verse 26 says, Colossians 1, says, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints.
Yeah. Well, how about verse 23? I think verse 23 or 21 says the same thing. Maybe not.
Yeah, 23. If you continue in the faith grounded and settled, be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereunto I, Paul, am a minister.
All right, let's settle that matter. Is Paul lying to us, or did the gospel get preached to every creature? Is Paul lying to us, or did the Lord misguide Paul by telling him that I want the gospel preached to all men, all nations, to every person? Did every person receive it? Now, this problem man has of doubting, oh, how could that be? You need to remember the Lord said what when he finished commissioning to go into all the world? What did he say? And lo, I'm with you always. Now, if you was one of those 12 men, you would not see any difficulty in carrying out that commission. 12 men to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every living being? No, you wouldn't see it outrageous or outlandish or impossible, because of who is commissioning you? The one that they had watched, who had divine power over diseases, over demons, over time, over death, over the seas, over nature, over quality, over quantity. Isn't that what John presented in the Gospel of John that we just finished studying? In John 20, verse 30 and 31, John makes it clear why he wrote the book. He said, truly, many other signs did Jesus in the presence of his disciples. This is not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. That's why he wrote it. So, so the gospel was preached to all nations, to every man. Now you go into these commentaries, and I've seen it several times over, and these old boys, I hope they make it to heaven, but they're not going to make it until they change their mind. They write very smoothly, you know. Well, we kind of think Paul was exaggerating when he said the gospel was preached to every creature. That's the kind of nonsense you'll read from these highly educated idiots. And that's what they are. When God wanted a mission done, he generally chose what the world calls an idiot, a Gideon. When God chose Gideon, Gideon couldn't believe it. He said, well, I'd appreciate it if the Lord would show me a sign, because I can't just accept your word as a prophet telling me that God chose me to lead the armies of Israel. What a task. What a commission. I'm an idiot, and you come down here to the least man in the least family and the least tribe of all of Israel and put that kind of a load on him? How can I accomplish that? Well, with God's help, all things are possible, aren't they? Didn't Paul say it? I can do all things through Christ, which does what? Strengthens me. We sure have a problem of letting go and letting God in our lives, don't we? We sure do. We sure do. But they knew who had commissioned them to go into all the world. And they didn't see it impossible. And the historians didn't record that they spoke of the outlandish impossibility of such a task. But it went to every creature under heaven, because the Lord was with them. And that's what you're going to see in the book of Acts. You're going to see the Lord is directing traffic as the gospel's being preached to the whole world. All right, so Gospels, they bring you up to the time that this redemption plan of God was finalized in terms of its establishment. Jesus has died. He raised up on the cross as he cried out, "It is finished," and he gave up the ghost. All right. So the Gospels bring you to this point. It's finished. And in view of that, go teach and preach, the Lord said to those men. Well, when we get to the book of Acts, one of you turn over and read Acts 1, verse 8. Because here we see the apostles began to do just what the Lord told them and commissioned them to do, and to teach.
But ye shall receive power, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and ye shall be my witness, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth.
All right, so the Lord finished the work that needed to be done to save men, and now it needs to be preached to the world. And the book of Acts begins to show that picture. The gospel going to the world, to every man. And so the apostles began to do and to teach, as the Lord said. And so Acts bridges the gap between the Gospels and the next book, Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, all the way through to the end book, Revelation. And so that's where you find the book of Acts is where it needs to be. As Jesus finished the work, and he commissioned it to reach the world. And the book of Acts shows the reaching of the world. Incidentally, in Acts 1 verse 8, the Lord gave you an outline of the book of Acts. We'll deal with that a little later on, but I just want to point that out. In Acts 1, what was his commission? It was to start where? In Jerusalem. Why did he charge those apostles to wait at Jerusalem until they be endued with power? Why did he charge them to start at Jerusalem? Why didn't it start in Seattle? Why didn't it start in Pontus, Galatia? Why didn't it start somewhere? Why did it have to start at Jerusalem? You know the answer. You just aren't talking to me. Why did it start in Jerusalem? Why did Jesus commission those men to begin to preach in Jerusalem? And then go to Judea and Samaria, and then to the uttermost part of the earth. You remember our study of Isaiah? How about Isaiah 2, 2 through 4? The mountain of Jehovah's house. The house of God is described as a mountain. The mountain of the Jehovah's house shall be established in the tops of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations will flow unto it. It didn't mean everybody in those nations. It meant that people of all nations will flow into it. And many people from these nations will call and cry and plead with their relatives and their friends and their neighbors, "Come and let's go up to Jerusalem and learn of God." The word was declared by God in his plan to go forth where? From Jerusalem. It's no wonder the Lord commissioned him in verse 8 of Acts 1. It'll begin at Jerusalem. And then it'll spread to Judea and Samaria. Now the Samaritans were hated by the Jews because they were half-breeds. But God's love didn't hate them. God's love was commissioned to go to the Jews, people they hated. And then to the uttermost part of the earth. That's what the book of Acts is about. The establishment of the church. How do you establish the church? Preach the gospel, and men that obey it come into the church. Church is not the building. We've said that many times. It needs to be said many times. We don't go to church. We are the church. Don't start telling your kids, well, hurry up and get dressed and eat your breakfast so we can go to church. That is the wrong terminology. You are the church. Because what's the word church mean? It comes from a Greek word called ekklesia. And it means a particular people called out for a unique purpose. What have we been called out for? Been called out of the world, out of darkness, the scriptures teach, into his light, into his marvelous light. We've been called. God has beckoned and called us by what? The gospel, the good news, that somebody died for us. And because of that death, we have access to life eternal with God. Is everybody confused yet? I'll carry it a little further. Acts is a historical apologetic. In other words, it is a defense against the truth. You'll see Luke, the writer of Acts, he'll go to great lengths in proving the justice, the injustice that was done to God's Son in the crucifixion. And yet he'll prove also the justice that was laid in the fact of the crucifixion. We're saved by that crucifixion. And yet the Jews, as they carried out God's eternal purpose, they were guilty of murder. Listen to Peter. As those Jews from every nation under heaven in Acts 2, they ask the question, what does all this mean? And Peter, in verse 14, stood up with the 11. All of us preaching. Now we got a record of Peter's sermon, but the other ones are preaching the same sermon in all the languages of the world. And what is that message? Verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth. That's his subject he's going to talk about in that short sermon. Jesus of Nazareth. A man that was approved by God among you, as ye yourselves also know. Now, Peter kind of put it in their teeth, didn't he? Every one of you knows this. There's no denying it. And nobody stood up and said, we don't know that, Peter. They were Jews from every nation under heaven gathered there. And not a one of them got up and said, no, back up, Peter. We don't know that. They knew it. It was undeniable. You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and signs and wonders. Now, how did God prove that Son to be the Son? By miracles and signs and wonders. Kind of sounds like Hebrews 2:4, doesn't it? God also bearing them, his Son and the apostles, God also bearing them witness both the signs and wonders and divers miracles and gifts of the Spirit, as God willed it. And so according to God's plan, they executed it and carried it out. And so there's no doubt about this Son of God, this Jesus. But Peter goes ahead, and he indicts the Jews for murder, and yet they carried out and executed the plan and the purpose of God. Now, we're studying the Old Testament in terms of God's rule among the nations, and he uses the enemy. He uses the enemy many times to punish and carry out his mission against another nation, doesn't he? As he brings it into compliance and brings it into repentance. He done the same thing with the Jews. Listen to it. Verse 23. As he spoke of Jesus, he said, him being delivered. How was he delivered? By the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. God foreknew it, God predetermined it. Him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you Jews, have taken and with wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God raised from the dead, because it wasn't possible he should be holding of it. Because death was the executioner for sin, and he had no sin. Yet he died for the sins of the world, but he had no sin. And so Peter says it wasn't possible he should be holding of death. He didn't do anything that was worthy of death. That's why he raised from the dead. Why will we be raised from the dead? Same reason, because in Christ there's no condemnation. Romans 8:1. Get a hold of those things. Those are our strength, our stamina, our vitality. That's what keeps us on keel. That is a correct word, isn't it? On keel. On course.
On track.
All right. So Luke is connected. He's concerned to define Christianity against charges of sedition. Now, how many of you know what the definition of sedition is? Okay, let me give you Webster's definition of sedition. It's the stirring up of discontent, resistance, or rebellion against the government in power. That's what you see on your television every night in Portland, Seattle, New York, all these large cities. You're seeing sedition. All right, so Luke is concerned to define Christianity against charges of sedition. In the eyes of man, Christianity started with a handicap, didn't it? They didn't understand why he had to die. Even the apostles didn't understand. They cursed and swore when they was put on the. They was accused of being with him. They didn't want to die with him, and they cursed and swore, took an oath they didn't know the man. Why? Because they didn't understand. And so in the eyes of many, Christianity started with a handicap. Jesus, its founder, was condemned by a Roman governor on a charge of sedition. That's what the Jews charged him with. The movement was attended by tumult and disorder wherever it spread. Everywhere the gospel went, and it had problems, but they were overcome. The victory came out because the Lord was there. His word was being preached. And through it all, there were souls being saved. As many as the Lord our God shall call, it says. He's only calling for the humble. He's only calling for the meek. He's only calling and blessing those that Jesus described in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are they who mourn. And I forget how many blessings there he pronounced on them there. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst. And so Luke defines both Christ and the church and the gospel. He defends both Christ, the church, and the gospel. One example is he shows Jesus' trial and crucifixion to be a miscarriage of justice. Somebody turn over to Luke's gospel before he wrote the book of Acts and see his defense of Jesus in Luke 23, verse 13-15.
And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, said unto them, ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people, and behold, I have examined him before you and have found no fault in this man touching those things whereof ye accuse him. Not, or no, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him. And lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. I will therefore chastise him and release him.
And so Luke shows Jesus' trial and crucifixion to be a miscarriage of justice. Read also Acts 3, verse 13. Because there Luke records for us a declaration from Peter about the Lord's being suffered,
the Lord God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye have delivered up, and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go.
Yeah. What did Pilate do? He was determined to let him go. You know, I found all my years in the church, if the church don't know that, I've never heard that taught, never heard it preached. Pilate was determined to let Jesus go. He offered him every means of backing off. He had Jesus scourged. And he had a crown of thorns to mock him as a king. And he took him out before the Jews and he said, "Let this be sufficient. I've shamed him. Now let that be sufficient. You don't like him being calling himself a king over you? Well, there he is." And no, they wanted his blood. And they got it. But only after they chose Barabbas, because Pilate went back in and he thought to himself, "Okay, I'll give him an option. I'll take the worst criminal. And I'll give him a choice between releasing Jesus or that worst criminal." They chose the worst criminal. They lied on the stand because they told Pilate, "We have no king but Caesar." They denied God being their leader. You see why Stephen in Acts 7 verse 51 said to those Jews, "Ye do always resist the Spirit of God. As your fathers did, so do ye." And then he put it in their teeth. He said, just show me one prophet that your fathers throughout history hasn't killed. God sent them and you killed them. You didn't like their message. And that's how Jesus began his ministry, wasn't it? He told the Jews, he said, "Here's a Lord that built a vineyard. He hedged it and he put the choicest vines in there. He done everything for it that he could. He put up a water tower. He made all these provisions. Made a perfect orchard. He turned it over to the Jews. And then he traveled off into a far country. He sent servants back to see of the welfare of his vineyard. And they killed him. And later he thought, "Well, I'll send my son back to see how they're doing. Surely they won't kill him." And they did. And Jesus told that parable. And after he had left, it says that the Jews thought about it and they understood that he was talking about them. They always stood in rebellion against God. You see why the world upholds the Jews? Oh, they're God's people. No, no, they're not. They wasn't back then, and they aren't now. Well, anyway, the class is over. Time's up. We'll try to pick up somewhere in there next week, but we have a delicious study on hand as we see the development and the progress of the gospel being preached and established. Thank you.
Good
morning.
How are you?